You'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We are near the end of our study on the Sermon on the Mount. So I will begin to give some conclusions to some of these thoughts this morning. For some who have not been able to hear all of these messages, there may be points of this sermon that that you may not quite get in perspective. So I encourage you to listen to various points of the whole series on the Sermon on the Mount. But I think there's some important things for us to see in the culmination of the Lord Jesus' message as He was teaching on the side of that mountain. I want to read to you beginning chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. The culmination of these verses is in the context of the whole of Christ's sermon. And it's interesting that verse 29 says, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. What they had just heard would have rung in their ears in a way that they would have thought to themselves, wait a second. These are things we have heard in some sense, and yet it's different. Because he wasn't teaching as the scribes would teach. There were many connections that the Jewish hearer in the day of Jesus would have heard, and they would have said, I've heard this before. I've heard these things read. I've heard portions of this. I've heard this explanation or this thought of the law of God. But I've not heard it in this way. And Jesus taught it as one having authority. It's important for us to recognize there's a context to all of this and not to take these last few verses and simply be reminded of the little children's song, Don't Build Your House on the Sandy Land. We read these verses, and for most of us, that kind of comes to our mind, doesn't it? The idea of don't build your house on the sandy land, don't build it too near the shore. Those are things we sang over and over again. Now, I won't sing it. I sang in Bible study already, and that was bad enough. But I won't sing it. But you know it's going through your mind, right? And a lot of times, that's what people do, is they simply put these verses in a sense of just thinking about moralisms. Just be a wise person versus an unwise person. Well, firstly, this morning, we need to recognize Jesus used an illustration of two houses built on different foundations. One house was built on the rock and withstood the raging storm and flood. One house was built on the sand and failed under the raging storm and flood. So he used this illustration of two different foundations. But the question is why? Why did he use this illustration? Well, secondly, Jesus used the illustration to point out the differences between the wise and the foolish person. He used the illustration to point out the differences between the wise and the foolish person. But what's interesting is, he says, the wise person hears his words and will act in accordance with his words. Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and acts on them. versus the foolish person hears his words and does not act in accordance with his words. Does not act in accordance with his words. That's verse 26. So we have this illustration setting up for us two foundations, telling us the difference between the wise person and the foolish person. But if we use this as a launching point to go into just the ideas of wisdom, do good with your money, be nice to people, we've missed the whole point. Because these verses can't be set aside from the whole of Christ's message. So thirdly this morning, Jesus used the illustration to summarize the whole of his teaching and the message. Jesus used the illustration to summarize the whole of his teaching and the message. Yes, he talks about two different foundations. Yes, he talks about the difference between a wise and a foolish person. But no, he's not just simply talking about ways for you to figure out your own self-righteousness. There's a whole context to the message. Under number three, firstly, Jesus' words are meant to be considered in the context of the whole sermon. Everything here is applicable. Everything here is to be built upon. Jesus, in one sense, may be looking forward, but he's certainly giving a summary and looking backward to what he's already said. Secondly, under this, Jesus' words are a proper interpretation of law and gospel. Now, over the last couple of weeks, I've had some different conversations with people about the Ten Commandments and law and gospel. And if I've had any of those conversations with you, I'm not speaking directly to you this morning because of any conversation I've had personally with anybody. These thoughts have been ruminating in my mind for weeks. What is Jesus even talking about here? Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. What words? What acts? Because if we're going to be compared to the wise man, we have to ask ourselves what words and what acts. If we're going to try to say something about being wise, what words, what acts? Jesus here is giving us a proper interpretation of law and gospel. We have kind of four options that we have to think through this morning. Either you have a proper continuance of law and gospel according to Christ's teaching. That means that the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, still has some effect in some way. And the gospel is in true fact collaborating with that law in the context of salvation and Christian living. Or you have no law and no understanding of the gospel. If the law is not to continue in use, then how do you know you're a sinner? Paul said you can't know you're a sinner without the law of God. The law of God written on the heart of man. No one likes to have their stuff stolen. Even if they've never read that commandment, you can go to a culture and find out quick. Let me steal your stuff. And what do you think people are going to do? Oh, that's great. I love stealing. You think that's what cultures do? No. Nobody likes their stuff to be stolen. Why? Because the law of God is in fact still working in the hearts of men and women and children. Just watch two children when one child takes a toy from another. What do? Oh, I love you. Is that what they do? No, they argue in the sandbox and fight with each other. That's my toy. You took it. The law of God still has to have some relevance, or else we have no real understanding of the gospel. How do we know that we've sinned without the law? Well, another option is you have a twisted view of the law and do not understand the need for the gospel. This is a real problem with the scribes and Pharisees as Jesus is dealing with them in the whole of the sermon. If you go back and read it, he's saying to them, here's what the law says about this. And here's what it means and how it ought to be interpreted. You, scribes, Pharisees, religious leaders, have been interpreting it wrongly. Therefore, your application of it has no gospel at all. You're all working off of self-righteousness, thinking that you can do this in and of yourself. It's the exact reason that the Lord Jesus is warning them, His own disciples, to say, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He's saying if you twist the law of God, you're going to get it wrong and you won't be able to see what is the right purpose of the law and you won't understand the gospel. You think you'll be able to earn your way into eternal life. Jesus says no. Can't do that. There's a fourth option. You have no law and think you make your own law. And we have a lot of people in the world that work that way today. That's what leads to anarchy in culture, is the idea of you have your own law, you make your own law, and therefore you can work everything out yourself. We become an entity to ourselves as individuals. Just go look around at everything you see in the culture, and what are most people saying? Leave me alone. Let me do what I want to do because I've become a lawmaker to myself and I'm okay. I can do what I want to do and be right even if you don't agree with me. That's another form of self-righteousness with no law. Becoming a law to yourself. There's no moral law. There's no sense of right or wrong or anything like that. It's just a sense of I'm going to be right in and of myself. Well, three of those options are wrong. 2, 3, and 4. And number one is the right option. That there is a perpetual law continuing on in all of society and culture. And it ought to be in the church. And that law gives us an understanding of why we need the gospel. This is why our church's confession has a whole chapter entitled Law and Gospel. It's so we can rightly understand that the Ten Commandments weren't just given in the Mosaic Covenant in the time of Moses. That's when they were written. But the Ten Commandments are from the very being of God eternally. That's how you know murder is wrong with Cain and Abel. They didn't have the Ten Commandments written out on stone until centuries later. But the law of God was already in force with Cain and Abel. Matter of fact, one of the Puritans says, if you look at the Garden of Eden you can and understand it rightly, you can see where Adam and Eve broke every one of the Ten Commandments. And I think he's right. We have to have a right understanding of law, God's moral law, and gospel. If you do away with law, then you don't understand the gospel. If you twist the law, then you create a gospel of your own. If you have no law, you become a law unto yourself, and you will be judged accordingly. We have to understand God's law and the true gospel to understand what salvation is. And we also have to have it to understand what Christian living is. Well, I want to give four observations this morning in trying to conclude the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, the moral law of God is not abolished according to Jesus. Matthew 5:17. The moral law of God is not abolished according to Jesus. Jesus plainly said, "I did not come to abolish the law." So therefore, the Ten Commandments are not abolished. You can't do away with them. And there's people that try to get around what Jesus said there, but it's just plain in the text what He's saying. This ought to give Christian churches serious pause before we jettison one of His commandments, much less unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament altogether. That's a prominent mentality now. You know it. You've heard it. You've heard people saying, and even the phrase used, we're going to unhitch from the Old Testament. I guarantee you, if you do that, you will not understand the gospel. You will not understand what Jesus came to do, what He did, and what He continues to do in all of time, space, and history. If you unhitch from the Old Testament and you do away with the Ten Commandments. Secondly, the moral law of God explains our sin before God, including our sin against Jesus. The moral law of God explains our sin before God, including our sin against Jesus. Do you realize? Well, two things. When you read the law of God, God is telling, in Exodus chapter 20, God is telling the people, here's all sin starts with these basic ideas of law. And it can be ferreted out from there. We're going to get to some specifics here in a moment. But do you also understand that we're sinning against God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit when we sin? The Scripture refers to these ideas in context. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It's important for the moral law of God to be explained to us so that we understand our sin. And this is what Jesus did throughout the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. He explained how the law revealed gave proper identification of sin from the heart, mind, and soul outward to our physical bodies. Now see, the Pharisees, they weren't teaching that. The scribes weren't teaching that. The scribes were saying, be good, do good. And when you be good, do good, God will love you. Jesus was not saying that. In other places, He makes it even more plain, but certainly here He's saying, you're sinful from the very core of your being. From your heart. From your mind. If you've hated a man with your heart, you've committed murder. Now, we've talked about some of these things, and a little bit of this is repetition, but some of it's repetition because we're doing summary and we're coming to the end. But we need to be reminded. When I watch a certain political figure, or two or three, on YouTube or TV, and they go blabbering and speaking all kind of nonsense, and on the inside it goes from righteous anger about those things which are against God to anger and hatred for the person themselves, to where maybe not outwardly, but inwardly, I'm screaming at them. Inwardly, saying, I'm done with you. I wish God would be done with you. See, that's hatred. That's murder of the heart. That's what Jesus says. That's the problem with our core. And we can have righteous anger about those things. We can have righteous anger about abortion. We should. But where does that anger go? Does it become the hating a person? Hating them, that's where that sin stems from. Our anger is a place that comes from within. It's not always acted outside of our bodies. And Jesus is saying, just because you're not screaming in anger on the outside doesn't mean your heart is right on the inside. This is the problem with the Pharisees. They kept twisting these things to only view them as outward actions and not to see the problems of the heart. Thirdly, the moral law of God, now listen, the moral law of God expects the need for the gospel of Jesus. The moral law of God expects the need for the gospel of Jesus. So the moral law of God is not abolished according to Jesus. The moral law of God explains our sin before God, including our sin against Jesus. The moral law of God expects the need for the gospel of Jesus. When Jesus is talking here about the difference between a wise person and a foolish person, he's talking about a person who understands the difference between how the law is rightly understood and rightly interpreted and applied versus a person who wrongly interprets the law and applies it wrongly. Don't you understand that this is why the scribes and Pharisees hated Christ, who is the very essence of the gospel, so much? It's because they kept trying to say to themselves, I can do it. You're not Messiah. You're not king. I can do it. Watch me. I'm living before God in a right way. I'm nice to people on the outside. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. Your heart is desperately wicked. You are like dead men's bones on the inside. He's trying to get them to see that the moral law of God expects the need for the gospel. When we see our sin interpreted rightly in light of the law, and the law applied not only to our physical bodies but to our inward souls, that we can have anger that is essentially murder of the heart, then therefore how could we go to God and say, God, look at me, I did it right? Jesus says, get it. Disciples, understand it. It helps us to understand why Matthew leads into the Sermon on the Mount with telling us of the message of John the Baptist and the message of Jesus. John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in Matthew 3. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1, now after John had been into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, what are they going to repent from? If the law is only about living things outwardly right, then what are they going to repent from? Because the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees are saying, look, we're living it outwardly right. Now, they're lying to themselves. Even in that, which tells us if we think we're living everything outwardly correct, then we're lying to ourselves. But he's telling them they're wrong, not just because they can't look at the outward life correctly, but because they don't understand the concept and the context of the sinfulness of our human hearts and minds. So when we read the Sermon on the Mount and we see Jesus keep referring back to the law of God, and he does that several times over and over again, we have to understand that he's putting the law in proper perspective, and the law is an expectance. It's for foreshadowing the need for the gospel of Christ. If people could live the law rightly, there'd be no reason for Jesus to come. But he came for that very reason, that no one could live the law rightly in and of themselves except the Son who was from the Father. The Son who is of the same very essence of the Father. Eternally begotten of the Father. Most of Jesus' hearers were Jews. They had grown up with hearing the law read and taught, yet most of it was taught in a self-sufficient and self-righteous context. Jesus used specific examples of the law to teach a correct way to interpret and understand the law of God. Therefore, his correct teaching made it clear. He made it very clear that there was only one person perfectly righteous enough to stand before God and say he had lived the law rightly. And it was not any of them. It was him. He was already setting up the ministry of teaching the people about who he is. And he had been doing it all along. But he's also telling them that you cannot stand before God of your own accord and say, "Look at me, God, I've been a decent person. Therefore, let me into your kingdom." The only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is to repent of your sin and my sin. And to say, "God, I have sinned against you and you alone. I have sinned horribly against you. And apart from your grace to me as a sinner through your Son, the Lord Jesus, I have no hope of eternal life. I must believe in what Jesus did. Jesus lived a perfect life when I did not, could not, and would not. Jesus did it. And I believe in his life. I believe in his death on the cross that he paid the debt for sin. I'm repenting of my sin and believing in him alone to save me from my sin. I'm not looking to myself. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, fourthly, that brings me to say that the moral law of God informs Christian living in obedience to the commands of Jesus. The moral law informs Christian living in obedience to the commands of Jesus. Now, some of you say, "Well, Brandon, you've already said some of this before." True. Over the period of years, I have. Others have said it too, that we've had teach here. But it's important that you see that this is what the Lord Jesus is doing. This is not simply a construct of Paul. Some people say, "Oh, well, Paul was teaching law gospel. Paul was doing this." And he was. He was doing that. But he couldn't have done it had it not been set up by the very Christ himself. The road to Damascus experience and Paul's salvation not only saves Paul's soul, but after that brings him to a place where he can be taught a right understanding of law and gospel, and therefore he explains it. But he only does that because of what Christ had already taught, what Christ had already worked through, what Christ had already done. Paul's not teaching us to see our sin in light of the law because he came up with that on his own. He's teaching us to see our sin in light of the law of God because that's what Jesus was teaching. And Paul taught us to see our sin for what it is in our Christian lives. Call it what it is and deal with it. To fight against it. But he did that because Jesus did the same thing. And Jesus here is explaining that even for us in our Christian lives, that the law of God has places for us to think rightly. He's saying the wise person hears my words. What were his words? His words were words explaining and rightly interpreting the moral law. And we'll see examples of that. Jesus used several examples of following him in accordance with a right interpretation of the moral law. Jesus used an example to aid our understanding of marriage and physical relationships between men and women. This is one of Jesus' points. We've looked at it before. I'll just briefly remind you of it. When Jesus talks about dealing with the very issue of lust, you have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery," but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's the very words of Jesus. You may never have had an adulterous relationship, but if you've looked at another man or woman and you've lusted after that man or woman in your heart, then you've committed adultery. You've committed sin. And that means for that sin, God, in His righteousness, may condemn you according to the breaking of His law. Condemn you for eternity. And Jesus says the only way to deal with that sin is to repent of it and believe in Him. But then He also is teaching us not only to believe in Him in repenting, but He's teaching us to strive against those sins. See, Jesus was there at creation. The Scripture tells us that in several places. We've looked at it in Bible study. And in the creation history, Jesus was there when there were only two genders made, male and female. Jesus was there and a part of the commandment that only one man and one woman were to have an intimate physical relationship by marriage alone. As Creator, Jesus commanded no adultery. You see, Jesus is here in time, and yet He is the very Son of God. And as the Creator, the one who was there at creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He's speaking and saying, if you lust after another person in your heart, you've committed adultery. How can He say that? Because He knows every intention of the Father's will and why God created man and woman. Christ made it clear that adultery even included our minds and hearts. Even the idea of coveting our neighbor's wife is in the law. Most of the time we would think of that as coveting them in some physical way, but it also could be coveting them in a practical way. I wish I had a wife that does those things, or a wife that does that thing this way. When those things come into our hearts, men, they're sin. Vice versa, ladies. We're to fight against that. If we're believers, if we've repented of our sin, we're believers, we're to fight against it. This also teaches us clearly that our minds are prone to wander in the area of sexual sin. Men are very prone to this sin. The Scripture is clear that we are responsible to seek and practice the self-control born of the Holy Spirit. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now I'm going to say a few things here, and I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm dealing with some real biblical balance. And I want you to be thoughtful about what I'm about to say. Men, we cannot predominantly blame women for our sin and behavior, whether that sin is in person or online or on TV. That is the practice of the Muslim religion, to blame women for men's sexual sins of the mind and heart. Men, we are to seek the self-control that is the fruit of the Spirit. If we are repenting believers in Jesus Christ, we are to seek that self-control of the Holy Spirit. That God would give us grace to turn our heads, to look in different ways, and not just stare and Google our eyes at women and take advantage of them mentally. Because that's what we're doing. We need to strive in that self-control when we are around women in person. And that goes from when we were in private. We're to stay away from pornography. There are some men that are tempted more by that than others. But it is an issue that is ever before us. You see, I'm not laying out moralisms to you. I'm basing this off of the very law of God and the way Jesus taught it. When pornography becomes a part of your life, what you're doing in your heart is you're committing adultery, and therefore you're sinning. You and I would be sinning against the very God who created us. When we're around women, we're to treat them as our sisters, not as those that we would Google and look at and stare at them. Young men, this is a struggle. And you need to take it to heart. And you need to think carefully about asking the Lord to give you self-control if you're a repenting believer. Same for us as older men. But let me add some perspective as well. Law and gospel do not present a context for Christian women. Law and gospel do present a context for Christian women to consider the weaknesses of their brothers in Christ. We live in a day and age where many churches today act like the word modesty or the idea of modesty is nowhere in the Scripture. And it is. Sadly, I knew a youth minister who became a pastor. He spent most of his ministry blaming women for the sins of the mind of men. And I think, sadly, it hurt these ladies' perspective on living the gospel. And yet, on the other hand, I've watched other churches and pastors who act like the idea of modesty is somehow not even anywhere in the Scripture. But it is. Why would Paul write to Timothy and say, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." Now, some have taken these so far as to act like women need to wear a toe-length burlap sack that's 40 times too big, and that beauty's not a part of a woman. But that would go against the creation mandate, because when Adam saw Eve, he said, "She looks good." We should want our ladies to be beautiful. But there ought to be an idea of modesty to help us understand that beauty doesn't mean that we take advantage of what God's given us. You'll find no one around here who's going to come with a ruler to your dress or anything of that nature. But you will find teaching that asks you to think about what you wear, especially on the Lord's Day. Be thoughtful of your brothers in Christ. We are weak. We see your beauty. And yet at the same time, we shouldn't see it in ways in our own minds that might be brought about by something you wear. Don't make yourself the center of attention on the Lord's Day, but glory in God. Men, if some lady walks in among us and you think that their dress might be a little suspect, then practice self-control. Turn your head. Worry about your own heart and let God deal with the hearts of those around. Young ladies, if you have a struggle in trying to figure out what might be appropriate and not be appropriate, speak to the older ladies in the congregation. That's scriptural, right? It's very scriptural. Paul wrote to Titus, older men likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so the word of God will not be dishonored. We ought to love beauty. We ought to have an appreciation for beauty. But we ought to take into context that there is a biblical idea for modesty. And if we don't understand it better. But I say to you men, we've got to stop sitting around blaming women all the time. It's a both and here. It's a both and. It's a lot easier for me, and I say this personally, to dictate to somebody else, you do this because it helps me. But sometimes I've had to learn over the years, I just need to turn my back. I need to look another direction. See, this is the law of God worked out in the life of the believer. Jesus is not throwing away the law of God. He's telling us a specific perspective. Without the law, you don't know you're a sinner, so you don't know the need for the gospel. Those who repent and believe in Christ alone to save them from their sin because they've understood that the law teaches that they're sinners, and this is how you're a sinner, it's not just physical sin, but it's sin of the heart. Then those people who repent and believe, they still need the law for that law to help them see what their sin is and how they ought to live among Christian believers. But furthermore, how we ought to act in front of the world. There needs to be biblical balance when we come to the law and the gospel. We need to seek it rightly and understand it. But we don't need to act like we can just throw things away because the culture does. I read a quote from a quote-unquote female Christian teacher. I don't remember the quote exactly, but basically she was saying, I'll do and think and wear what I want to wear when I want to wear it, and just leave me alone. That's a wrong idea. Same it is for the wrong idea for a man to sit in front of the computer and say, well, it's just a scene on the TV. Let's look at both sides. Be thoughtful of each other. Ladies, pray for your husbands. Pray for your sons. But understand, they have a serious weakness. But so do you. Jesus furthers these examples of the law in a few different ways. One is walking in integrity in our minds, in word and deed. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Well, this is driven by the commandments. You shall not lie. This is driven by the idea you shall not steal. Jesus spoke of paying your debts and the law spoke of making restitution. Jesus used this example of anger, as we talked about earlier. And that stems from the commandment, you shall not murder. But what did he say? It wasn't just physical murder, it was from the heart, the mind. See, we have to see our sin for what it is, and we have to recognize it. It's deep, seated in us. This is why we need the gospel. Even think rightly about Jesus' example of telling us not worry, for tomorrow has enough worries of its own. You realize if we set ourselves to worrying, he did say worrying. Worrying can go to a place of just not thinking about it, but you actually are anxious over worrying in it. Well, what's the whole of the law teaching us when it says you shall have no other gods before me? You realize when you worry about something, there's a point at which you start to actually make that worry an idol. You're no longer focusing on what God has done through Christ. You're no longer focusing on the promises of God to help and keep His people. You're no longer forming thought about the context of how God has continued to walk and deal with His people over centuries and millennia. We're letting our worry gang up in a place where it becomes an idol. And we're putting other gods before Him. We must take the whole of Jesus' teaching here and apply it, hopefully correctly, to be careful that we see the wise person is not just the person who saves their money. The wise person is not just the person who thinks ahead and builds up the rations of their pantry. That's all moralistic thinking. The wise person is the person who understands the perpetual need of the law of God to see our sin for what it is, and it presses us to the gospel of Christ. Jesus was saying, you are in need of the gospel, and here's why. And if we don't understand the why, we won't understand who He is and what He did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and give thanks that we could hear and read and sing the truths of Your Word. We ask now that You deal with our souls according to these truths. Bring us to a time of the Lord's Supper that we're mindful of our own souls. If we have repented and believed in You, Lord, give us minds and hearts to confess our sin appropriately. If we have never repented and believed in You, will You bring our hearts to a place to repent and believe? For we are sinners against You. We give all glory unto You. In the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.